Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, to the tune Coles Hill. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise as we acknowledge thee to be the generous and bountiful God, who dost bless thy people beyond all that they could ask or think, and dost bestow upon them the riches of thy grace and thy providence and thy mercy, so that oft times we are quite overwhelmed with the greatness of thy goodness. For every blessing that has enriched our hearts and our homes and our families, we praise thy holy name, O God. Blessings of thy providence, blessings material, with which thou hast given comfort and peace and assurance to our heart. Blessings of the Spirit, in which thou hast mediated unto us the wonder and the joy and the mystery of thy great salvation. O God, how could we ever praise thee adequately, even if we had 1,000 tongues to sing thy praise? This would still be a feeble and inadequate expression of all that our hearts feel toward thee. We worship and adore thee this day, and give thee thanks for the privilege given to us to gather together in freedom and without fear to worship thy name and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. O God, we prize this privilege. Forbid that we should ever take it for granted in such a world as this that we live in. And grant, O God Most High, that in prizing it we may magnify thy name in the way our hearts respond to that privilege, in full and glad surrender to thy good and acceptable and perfect will. Look upon us then, O God Most High, as we wait before thee. We have come to hear thy word, and, O God, in the hearing of it and in the receiving of it, our hearts will surely go out in the truest worship that is well-pleasing to thy holy heart of love. So be thou with us, and bless us, and visit us with thy grace this day, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. The hymn number 340, Look from the Sphere of Endless Day, O God of Mercy and of Might. 340.
Now we proceed to look at the last few verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We didn't read verse 35, though we might well have done so. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, this brings us to a new section of Matthew's Gospel. If you still have the analysis sheet that we issued at the beginning of our study, you'll notice that narrative sections are interspersed with sayings of Jesus, and chapters 8 and 9 are in the main narrative, dealing with our Lord's signs and wonders, the miraculous works of healing. And chapter 10 takes us to the second set of sayings of Jesus, a smallish section, but a very definite one nevertheless, the directions that he gives to the disciples for proclaiming the kingdom. And the verses before us this morning are a kind of introductory section, a prologue to that. Beginning at verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. That verse, 35, seems to be a kind of summary of his ministry up to this point in Matthew's account. A summary in which we've had about 10 specific examples in chapters 8 and 9 of healing, miracles, and mercy shown to the poor and needy. And then there comes this wonderful statement in verse 36 about the compassion of Christ. And this is likewise a word which has reference to his attitude throughout his ministry towards human need. And I want to underline three things in particular that need to be seen here. And the first is this. We are told that Jesus was moved with compassion because the multitudes were harassed and helpless and as sheep, not having a shepherd. And the lesson we're meant to learn here lies in the significance of the metaphor that Jesus uses, sheep not having a shepherd. For this, in fact, to him was a biblical metaphor. And it is found in one form or another in more places than one in the Old Testament. The earliest reference is, I think, in the book of Numbers, chapter 27. And I invite you to look at that now. Numbers chapter 27 at verse 15. And it was used first by Moses, the man of God. Numbers 27 and 15, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them, and who may go in before them, and who may lead them out, and who may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Now that is the origin of our Lord's words here. And they were used originally as a prayer to God to set a man over the congregation of his people, to care for their spiritual needs, to go in for them and out for them, so that they be not a sheep which had no shepherd. And God appointed Joshua. Now, observe the significance of this in the context of our Lord's ministry. Why should the people be as sheep, not having a shepherd? Did they not have the ordinances of religion? Did they not have the temple and the synagogue? Ah, yes. But they, as we are told elsewhere, were blind leaders of the blind. And in all the imposing religious structure of the day, there seemed to be no sure word from the Lord for the people. The hungry sheep were looking up and were not fed. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount closes at the end of Matthew chapter 7? He taught them, Jesus taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes, not as the scribes. They were the appointed ones, but they had no sure word from the Lord and no authority in their message, nothing in their message that could lead the feet of the people in the paths of peace. That was the tragedy. And Christ saw their needs and saw that their needs were not being met. Now, this is a word that rings right through the New Testament. With the same thing expressed or implied in the story in Acts chapter 3 of the lame man sitting at the gate of the temple. The temple, which was the symbol of hope and light and blessing to men, but which had failed to fulfill this function. And there was the man lying crippled at the gate of the temple, a temple that had nothing to give him. And Peter came along and said, silver and gold have I none. The temple had plenty of that. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. He had something to give. He had a message. And he had a name to proclaim, to offer for the needs of men. He had a shepherd to offer the people. Now, it was on this account and because of this and for this reason that Jesus urged his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. His concern, you see, was to raise up men who would have a message for the people, just as Moses was concerned for the people of God in old time, who would have a message for them, who would be able to lead them into rest. And that was Christ's answer to the needs of the multitude. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And it seems to me today that if there is any ray of hope in the midst of the imposing and barren structure of religious life today, which so often doesn't seem to have a sure word for men, it is that God is raising up men with a message in the church in our time. Men with something to say, and men who are able to say it to lead others to a knowledge of salvation. And we really should pay heed to the rebuke that Jesus is gently giving in this word to the church today. Because I think if we are honest enough to admit it, the word that has been given and is being given almost exclusive prominence and emphasis today is a word about unity and ecumenicity. That's the sacred cow of the church today. And it's time some sacred cows were slain, because that is not a gospel. And it is because of this that the hungry sheep are looking up and are not fed. Look at any official pattern of church life today, and you will see that the number one priority in many people's thinking is the priority of unity and ecumenicity. My friends, that is another gospel. And it is not the gospel of the New Testament. I do not mean by that unity is not an important issue. I do not mean either by that ecumenicity is not an important issue. But there is an infinitely more important issue, and it is that the word of the gospel of redeeming grace should be let loose in the life of the church once again. And I find it a very sad and tragic kind of commentary on this situation, when even the leader writers in our newspapers take the church to task and remind us that it is more important to preach the gospel than to preach unity. And that if half the energy expended on the ecumenical front, and half the money too, were spent in promoting the gospel of redeeming grace, the church would be in a happier and a healthier state today. This is always a word that has relevance for the life of the church. People as sheep without a shepherd. That's the first lesson. And the second lies in the nature of this metaphor that our Lord uses when he speaks of sheep not having a shepherd. In the truest and deepest sense, you see, this is what man's state ever is, apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are all lost sheep. Again, the metaphor is very common in the scriptures. One thinks of the great word in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, for the origin of the picture, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and to the story of how man was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now, the point that is made in that story in Genesis 3 is that sin excludes a man from the presence and the protection of God. When man deliberately disobeys God and his word and will, he thus deliberately shuts the door, so to speak, on God, excluding God from his life. But having once closed the door, man can no longer open it. He cannot by himself get back into the presence of God. He has shut himself in a prison of his own making. And for him, there is no longer a way out back into the presence of God. Having separated himself from God, God ratifies his decision and choice, and he is unable to get back. This is the force of the illustration of the lost sheep, for the sheep is unable to find a way back into the fold once it has wandered back. Now, of course, this is not the only way that the Bible speaks of sin, but it is one way, and it is also perhaps the most moving way, for it underlines the tragic fact of man's separation from God, his being cut off from the fountain of life, from any possibility of true fulfillment of life. Cast out, a fugitive and a wanderer on the face of the earth, not belonging, never belonging, outside, always outside. And it's certainly not by accident that sometimes when we describe the experience of salvation, of being found by Christ, we say that we feel as if we'd come home. Well, that's the deepest and truest thing we can say. To be saved is to come home, home to the Father's house. And that's what lies behind Jesus' glorious words, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a word that has gone out of fashion today. Even to some extent in evangelical thinking. And we need to be reminded of it again and again. Reminded about what a terrible thing it is to be lost. And the psychological manifestations of this lostness are everywhere evident in the strange, haunting restlessness that drives men so incessantly, the frustrations, the distemper of spirit that clutches at our hearts in the quiet moments when we're alone. Why is it, do you suppose, that people seem to surround themselves with noise today? Is it not because they're afraid to be quiet? Afraid lest when quietness comes upon their spirits, they experience the sense of the intolerableness of life that simply has to be drowned out somehow or another? This is the evidence that man's soul is out of it, irrevocably and utterly out of it, with life passing him by. Life never really paying any heed to us, leaving us as a mere spectator. Isn't that the modern manifestation of our lostness? Now it's in that context that Jesus speaks of sheep not having a shepherd. And in that kind of situation, the joy of being delivered from misery and loneliness of that nature is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And to know the compassion of Christ sweeping in over our souls, and to know in that moment the assuaging of the intolerable ache within us, the healing of the heart of the ages, that's salvation. Sheep that have found a shepherd, or rather sheep that have been found by That's the second thing. And the third thing is this. And it comes from the second of the metaphors that Jesus uses here. In verse 37, he says, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, what does our Lord mean when he speaks here of fields being white unto harvest? Well, I think what we are meant to take out of this may be that when once your heart is filled with compassion for men, you see them as a harvest to be reaped for God. That was the point of the children's story. When the compassion of Christ enters our hearts, it's like sunshine going into the wood. And it has to come out again, and it does come out again as music. That's what we have here. And that's a lesson by itself without going any further. I think we saw it a week or two ago, you remember, in the story of Matthew. Men saw only a tax gatherer, a sinner. But the compassionate Son of God saw a man made in God's image, a man with a need. And that's surely the need in the church today. Are we able to see the vast unchurched masses, the thoughtless young as we were singing, the hard and old, not merely as social problems, not merely as interesting cases, but as precious souls for whom Christ died, as sheep without a shepherd, as a harvest to be reaped for the kingdom of God? You and I are brushing shoulders day by day with men and women whom God has chosen for a destiny of glory. Do we view men and women in that light? Do we see them as a harvest to be reaped for God? Do we look on the thronging crowds on a Saturday afternoon in Princes Street and view them as a harvest field for God? But there's something else here. You see, the presence of the great shepherd and savior of men means that this is harvest time. For he has come as a harvester. This is the message of the gospel. And it means, as Paul very properly puts it in the 2 Corinthian epistle, it means that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. To change the metaphor yet again to that of the wedding feast, the gospel dispensation, the age of grace, means that the invitation goes forth in the name of the King's Son. Come to the feast, for all things are now ready. Now you see, this is what Jesus was saying on another occasion in John chapter 4. He said to his disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest." It was almost as if he were interpreting their thinking about that city of Samaria, saying, "Oh, that's a hard place. A lot of spade work will have to be done there, but before there's any sign of anything." And Jesus said, "No, you're wrong. The harvest is now." And he reaped a harvest in the soul of the woman of Samaria. And when she went back, she reaped a harvest among the men she used to consort with. And they came and believed and said, now we are sure that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And if that was true when Christ spoke these words, it's even more true now. we who have behind us, the finished work of Christ, his life and death and glorious resurrection, all things are completed. All things are now ready, and the feast of salvation is prepared for all who will come to him. Now, notice, and this is the final lesson of the passage, what our Lord proposes in face of the harvest, and there are two things. First of all, he says, pray ye, the Lord of the harvest. Now, this, it seems to me, is a timely word because it's a corrective to the attitude that tends to think that we can do anything of ourselves. The sight of human need often drives men to action and drives them in all directions. We must do something about it, they think, forgetting that only God can do this work, and they must do the first and most important thing, which is to pray. Well, that means that God is given the leadership in the work of harvest. God's work is to be done in God's way and by God's instrumentality. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest. Now, the plain truth is that no real and lasting work for God has ever been done except through prayer. This is God's program for the recovery of lost sheep. Pray, pray, pray. You name the name of Christ, do you? You call yourself a believer. You've received his mercy. How long is it since you were in the Holyrood prayer meeting? Have you ever been in the Holyrood prayer meeting? Oh, you're converted, yes. But that's not what Jesus is asking today. He is asking, pray. Are you in your place? This is the touchstone, you see. It's this that authenticates or exposes our Christian profession for what it is. A Christian who is a member of this congregation and who does not come to the prayer meeting is a contradiction in terms, and he is a living humbug and a hypocrite. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. And it's he who sends forth the laborers. It's very impressive, you know, to see this pattern unfolding itself in the New Testament. We see it here, and I'll mention this in a moment. But we see it also in the Acts of the Apostles. Did you know, and had you realized, that the first great missionary outreach of the early church began in a prayer meeting in Antioch? The saints of God were gathered in prayer, and they were praying and fasting, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have appointed them. And they were sent forth by God out of a prayer meeting. And we in this land today inherited,
because of their faithfulness. Because this is how the gospel eventually came to Europe. And here we see in chapter 10, the sending forth of laborers by God in answer to prayer. Now, the theological exposition of this idea is found preeminently in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, where we read these words, "When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, and some to be missionaries, for the equipment of the saints, for the service they are to render, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." And when there is a living church and a praying people, ever and again Christ gifts such gifts of ministry to men for the gathering in of the lost sheep. And what we read in chapter 10 here is simply an illustration of that principle at work. Here is Christ ordaining men for his work, harvest work, giving them his word, the word of salvation, enduing them with power so that they might reach the lost and shepherdless souls of men. Now, that's how Jesus shepherds men. And it is at least worthy of our notice where Jesus places the primary emphasis: upon preaching. Not signs and wonders, but preaching, 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 telling out the message of his salvation. And that's how he shepherds men today. I wonder whether in the church we pay sufficient attention to this overall pattern and program for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Because the pattern is this: a praying church, an ascended Lord allowed to be Lord in his church. And when he is Lord, he gives gifts unto men, gifts of preaching, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to hold forth the word of life among men. See, this is what the compassion of Christ issues in. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Send forth thy herald, Lord, to call the thoughtless young, the hard and old, a wandering flock, and bring them all to the good shepherd's peaceful fold. Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart, to awe the bold, to stay the weak, and bind and heal the broken heart." The compassion of Christ and what it issues in the life of the church. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we submit our hearts to thy sovereign word. Give us grace to heed what thou art saying to us in it, we beseech thee, and grant that a full and wholehearted response may come from hearts that have known and felt the compassion of the Saviour, gathering us
into the fold and family of thy love. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen. Now we conclude our morning worship singing hymn number 386. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Hymn 386, the tune Arizona. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.